This week, last time, we looked at Ahithophel's rise as he entered Jerusalem alongside Absalom. You remember how Ahithophel had turned from serving King David as his advisor to now serve his son Absalom. You might ask, well, why was that? Well, possibly because of Ahithophel's relationship to Bathsheba. When you compare texts, it's very likely that he was Bathsheba's grandfather. And so when, you know the story, how David destroyed Bathsheba's marriage, how he arranged for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to be murdered, it's very likely that that's when Ahithophel's loyalty to David began to change. So Ahithophel is now sharing his wisdom, now sharing his intelligence with Absalom. And certainly people listened to what Ahithophel had to say. Chapter 16, verse 23. In those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. So he's already advised Absalom to sleep with the woman, David's concubines that he had left behind in the city. We looked at that last week, or last time. And we looked there how someone like Ahithophel, someone can give advice which is contextually good advice, wise advice, and yet is completely immoral advice. And so we considered the need for us to have our ears open and to have our Bibles open and to be discerning in what advice, what information is given to us. But Ahithophel has also advised Absalom to strike at David while the iron is hot. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 17 outline his plan. He wants to take a relatively small army and go after David that very night to chase him down and to kill only David, and then bring the rest of his men safely back alive. And again, contextually, it's militarily good advice. It's the right thing to have done in that particular situation. And Absalom agrees. They all agree with him. Look at verse 4 of chapter 17. This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. Absalom is on the edge of victory. If he were playing chess, he only has to move his bishop, as it were. And he has David, the king, in checkmate. The game is all over. But then he asks for Hushai's advice. We looked at that last time. We won't look at it again this week. But Hushai was David's mole. He was David's inside man. Hushai was another advisor planted within Absalom's administration to deliberately undermine Absalom. So verse 6, when Hushai came to him, Absalom said, Ahithophel has given this advice, so should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion. That's where we left off last time. So Hushai knows that Ahithophel's advice is right. Militarily, it's the right thing to do. In fact, in another situation, at another time, Hushai might well have even given the same advice himself. So here he is now. He needs to buy time for David. He somehow needs to advise Absalom in a way that will sound wise, that will save David, but won't blow his cover. So how does he do that? Well, that's our first section this evening. Hushai's excellent bad advice. Hushai's excellent bad advice. You see that in verses 7 to 14. There are four things to point out here in what Hushai does. First of all, he boldly contradicts Ahithophel. Look at verse 7. Hushai replied to Absalom, "The advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time." Now that's pretty bold for Hushai to have done, to have contradicted the man in the room who everybody knew when he said something, you go with it. Hushai says, no, he's not right. Being bold can sway an argument. It can make you sound as though you're right, even when you're not right. But sounding bold can persuade people to believe you. For example, when you're doing a scripture reading and you have to read various place names and people's names. I remember when I preached through Nehemiah and we came to chapter 3 where you have the list of all the people who helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And I knew I was going to struggle. I hadn't a chance at all to get through that long list of names. So I chickened out. I got somebody else to do the reading that night. And he was brilliant, absolutely brilliant. He read the passage as though he had spent the last month studying the pronunciation of each of those particular names. And afterwards, I thanked him. I asked him how well, or how it was that he knew how to pronounce so well the names. And he said, I have no idea whether I'm right or not. And he gave me this piece of advice, just sound confident in your reading, and everyone will presume it's right. In other words, when you sound confident, when you're bold in what you say, you can be very persuasive, even when you could well be wrong. And you can get that with preaching. The preacher only has to appear bold and confident and stamp his feet and pound the pulpit and ask for an amen or a hallelujah. And the undiscerning members of his congregation will believe anything. I've seen that on YouTube, just across the road from here, actually. It happens. Hushai is very bold to do this. You remember when Ahithophel gave advice, the people listened, the people accepted it, and everyone, literally everyone in that room, Absalom and all the leaders, have accepted Ahithophel's advice. And now, Hushai, too many names in this story, Hushai, like a Martin Luther, stands all alone in the room with a secret loyalty in his heart to his friend and king. And he challenges everyone else there, literally everyone else there who agrees together that they're right. He says, no, you're wrong. That's a brave thing to do. We'll come back to that in a minute. The second thing Hushai does is to exaggerate David's strengths, verses 8 to 10. Ahithophel had made it sound so swift and easy. It might well have been that easy, actually, if they had really done what he had said. But what Hushai does is to sow seeds of doubt. He just begins to make Absalom rethink what he was planning to do. He just begins to suggest the possibility of disaster for Absalom if he moves too quickly. I think Hushai knew that his friend David wouldn't last long in open battle with Absalom. And so he points to David's past, when Saul had chased him and how David had always escaped Saul because of how he fought. Like in 1 Samuel 24, when David and his men had hidden in a cave. Saul had gone in to relieve himself, gone to the toilet. Again there, David could have taken his life, but he didn't. He chose to let him live. But the story throughout 1 Samuel is again and again, David had used guerrilla warfare to defeat Saul. Plus, this was David who had defeated enemies like Goliath. Now, Hushai doesn't mention Goliath at all, but the way he describes David as an experienced fighter, do you see there how three times he says, your father is a fighter, he's a fighter, he's a fighter. This isn't going to be easy. This will be difficult. I wonder, did Absalom begin to remember his dad's military past? did the songs they sang of his father come back to Absalom's mind. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. And so he cautions Absalom, just slow down so he can give time to David to escape. The third thing Hushai does is to appeal to Absalom's vanity. Look at verse 11. Let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, those are the two extremities, north and south, from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle. So here we have this picture, this vast army, with Absalom the king at the front leading them. Feel the pride. Here's a man who has a big ego. And Hushai is beginning to work on this particular man's ego. This plan would be far more glorious for Absalom than what Ahithophel wanted to do. Back in verse 2, Ahithophel said, I would attack David while he's weary and weak. I would strike him down with terror. I would strike down only the king and so forth. It's Ahithophel, according to his plan, who would get all the glory. But here, what Hushai advises guarantees people would write songs about Absalom. Also, look at verse 8 again. Well, verse 7, first of all, the advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. In verse 8, you, Absalom, you know your father and his men. They are fighters and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Now, when you look at the original Hebrew in verse 8, the word you is emphatic. In other words, Hushai is stressing that word in his speech. You know Absalom. In other words, Ahithophel thinks he knows your dad. And therefore, this is what he would do. But you, Absalom, you know your dad and his men. You know your father better than anyone else here. There is just a little subtlety in what Hushai is saying. Absalom, you're smarter than Ahithophel. Ahithophel says this, but you know better, don't you, Absalom? So Hushai here is appealing to Absalom's vanity. And fourthly, what Hushai does is promise Absalom victory. Look at the picture he paints in verses 11 to 13. It's a very graphic picture of utter victory, total eradication of the problem. Attack wherever he may be found. Fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not even a piece of it can be found. It's a great victorious picture of total annihilation, total eradication. Do you see there how Hushai uses the word we? Then we will attack him. We will fall on him. We will drag it down. Hushai here is wanting to sound so confident of victory that even he, the advisor, the guy who would normally stay behind in the city moving paper around his desk, even he will come with Absalom. He'll feel that safe behind Absalom's leadership. This is such a dramatic presentation of such awfully bad advice. Ahithophel's better advice sounded so boring compared to this. I mean, how much more exciting is a vast army led by one handsome king, remember, with his lovely long hair flowing in the wind as he rides his horse? All of these things feeding into Absalom's mind. All of that rather than what Ahithophel had planned, which was a bit of a dirty skirmish in the dark, and it's over in 5 minutes. I mean, one day people might paint pictures of Absalom's victory. You think too of those big old national trust houses where teenagers get bored walking around. But people would make tapestries of Absalom's victory and hang them on the walls. Have you been around those old houses and seen them? Hushai's advice sounds so convincing, so appealing, such excellent bad advice. And Absalom swallows it. Verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel." I wonder, should we notice in verse 4, do you see it was Absalom and all the elders of Israel who initially approved of Ahithophel's good advice? Whereas here, verse 14, it's Absalom and all the men of Israel who swallow Hushai's bad advice. I don't know if we should note that difference. But as the writer tells us at the end of verse 14, the bad advice is accepted. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel. That's basically what David had prayed for back in chapter 15, 31. David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." So the Lord had determined it, David had prayed it, and here Hushai is the tool that God uses in working out his will. Now, I do appreciate the whole problem again of ethics. We've looked at this before. We won't go into that road again tonight of Hushai's deceit. He's lying here, isn't he? I don't want to encourage deceit this evening. But as I thought about Hushai stood there before Absalom and what we might call his cabinet members, as I imagined verse 6 and the scene of verse 6 where everybody in that room have come to a decision, an agreed conclusion, and now all eyes turn to Hushai to hear what he has to say. I wondered, what would I have done? What would I have done stood there in Hushai's shoes? You see, we might say that in our context, we could say it was politically incorrect of Hushai to say what he did. That Ahithophel is wrong. And therefore Absalom and all the others were also wrong. Even though they agreed the same, even though they believed and thought the same, how much easier it would have been for Hushai just to go with the flow. Just to go with the majority of view, and out of fear of man to say nothing. Or out of possibly a need for approval to compromise and twist the truth. It's not hard to see that in our day today. You see that, for example, in the Scottish Episcopal Church very recently, how they have now voted to allow homosexual marriages in their church buildings. 6 of the 7 dioceses voted to allow it, and only 1 diocese, the Diocese of Aberdeen and Orkney, voted against it. The church's Bishop of Edinburgh said this. He's the Right Reverend John Armies. He said this, "I am very pleased for the couples who can now have their relationships recognized by the church and blessed by God." But do they really think that when Scripture opposes it, God will bless it? Do they really think that when the church should condemn it, that the true church will recognize it? Standing up and saying the truth when everyone else says something different, something popular, something politically correct. What about us in the much smaller spheres of influence we have? What do you say when someone turns and asks you in the office or in the pub or wherever it is you are, "But David, what do you think?" And all eyes now turn towards you. All eyes are now on you to hear what you have to say when seemingly everybody else there has their opinion, which is quite the opposite of what the Scripture says. What do you think? It's hard, isn't it? It's very hard. But friends, we need to speak the truth, to be faithful in it, to be humble in it, to be wise in it. Not to win the argument. Not that sort of attitude will only lead to a fight, actually, if you're out to win the argument. But with the strength and the boldness the Holy Spirit gives us, we want to speak the truth in love. And yes, then to face whatever backlash that might bring up. I think of those words Peter wrote to Christians who were suffering in his day. He says in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, he says, "If you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats." Listen to this. Instead, he says this, "You must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do this how? Argumentatively?" No, he says, do it in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. Worship Christ as Lord of your life. Or as the NIV puts it, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That is the footing we need in these days. So we can't stand against the popular opinion of the day, the social issues of sexuality, for example, that is mainstream in these days. When the popular opinion goes against Scripture, the right footing we need to have is to, first of all, worship Christ as Lord of our lives, not to worship the culture or the popular opinion, not to worship ourselves even and our sense, our need for approval, but to set apart Christ as Lord in our lives. And because of that then, because of Him then, we go on to say what He would have us say. But again, in a gentle and in a respectful way. Well, we press on. Just to briefly note verses 15 to 22, and Hushai gets the message out to David. And this next section reads like a sort of Mission Impossible film. It's full of tension, it's full of suspense. Will the news get to David? That's the question, the very beginning there at verse 15. Hushai tells the news to Zadok and Abathar, the priests. They then pass the news on to their sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. You see, I don't even sound bold there, or confident. I don't know how to pronounce that. Ahimaaz, I think it is. Ahimaaz. They've got to get the message to them via a servant girl. So these two sons have been positioned at En Rogal, just outside Jerusalem. They were then meant to slip out of the city unnoticed. But a young man sees them and informs on them to Absalom. They then have to leave quickly, and they end up hiding down a well in Bahurim. When Absalom's men then come looking for these two men, the owner of the well, his wife, lies to the soldiers and sends them off in the wrong direction. So again, there's deceit there, which we're not going to go down that road tonight. So Jonathan and Ahimaaz are able to escape. They're able to get the message to David, who's then able to escape across the Jordan. So we have this pulse-racing stuff as we go through that text. People are putting their lives at risk again to serve and to save their king. As I thought of that passage, what stood out for me was in verse 18 about this unnamed man and his wife in Bahurim. Now, where have we heard of Bahurim before?
The old guy.
Well, if you go back to chapter 16, verse 5, that's where Shimei had come from. Shimei, who you remember, as David was leaving the city, Shimei came out and was cursing David and throwing stones at David as he fled from the city. But here's someone else from the same city, from the same town, helping David. As I thought of that, you know, if we went with just the reputation Shimei had given to Bahurim, then we'd have written off the whole town. The whole town in our thinking would have been against the king. But look, there's at least one man and his wife in Bahurim who supports this righteous cause. Someone, at least one person and his wife, who will offer up his well for a good cause. And I want to use that unnamed couple in Bahurim to encourage us this evening. We've been looking at standing up for truth and righteousness and finding how hard that can be, how lonely that can be. It's easy sometimes, isn't it, to paint a scene with broad brushstrokes. It's easy for us to presume that everyone within a group or everyone within a denomination are alike. But we mustn't forget, for example, that one diocese of the Scottish Episcopal Church voted against their decision. Six voted for it, but one voted against it. In other words, not only will the Lord never leave you nor forsake you, but there are others who will agree with you in your truth. Do you remember poor old Elijah and how he stood up for the truth in his pluralistic culture of the day he lived? And how, after having stood on Mount Carmel, having boldly told people to decide, who will you follow? Will you follow these other gods, or will you follow the Lord as your God? And they all said, we will follow the Lord our God, but then they all fell away again. And here this man feels overwhelmed by this seemingly hopeless situation. He has convinced himself that he is the only righteous one left. Here he is standing up for the truth against everybody who is against him, seemingly. He feels, I'm the only one doing this. And what does the Lord say to him at Horeb? 1 Kings 19, verse 18. I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel, Elijah, who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him. There were far more others than Elijah thought there were. And that was to encourage Elijah to persevere in his standing for truth, in preaching out what was right and what was wrong. He wasn't the only man doing it. And neither are we. Neither are you. You're not the only one who will stand for truth and righteousness. There are others, too, who will do the same thing. So we come to the end of the fall of Ahithophel in verse 23. And he's not stupid. We knew that, didn't we? If we think again of that analogy of a game of chess, even before the series of moves has happened, Ahithophel knows he's lost. He's lost his king, and the game is already over. And of course, if Absalom falls, and he will fall, then Ahithophel will also fall with him. And so the text is very cold, very factual, very deliberate. In a way, it conveys to us Ahithophel himself. He makes his own arrangements and goes home. Imagine the scene at home. If he has a wife, if he has children, imagine when he arrived home, his wife and family remembering him going strangely just straight into the study, saying, I've got office work I need to finish. And he closes the door behind them. Only he doesn't come out for tea that night. And they go and knock on the door. They open the door. They find him hanged. He's hanged himself. Ahithophel's suicide is the second of only four recorded suicides in Scripture. We have Saul in 1 Samuel 31, verse 4. Ahithophel, then Zimri in 1 Kings 16, verse 18. And of course, Judas in Matthew 27, verse 5. Why did he commit suicide? Ahithophel couldn't face the earthly consequences of his failure. He couldn't bear to face David and what David may then do to him. So he sought to escape. Another escape in the passage, actually. Another kind of escape. Ahithophel sought to escape, to flee from the true king, David. And of course, someone with a sane mind, and I stress that, someone with a sane mind, for them to high-handedly take their own life is always the final act of rebellion, the last act against their Creator God. And so Ahithophel here, yes, he has escaped judgment in this world, but not in the next. In a sense, what Ahithophel represents for us here is what will happen to all God's enemies. To all the Ahithophels of this world, those godless, intelligent men and women whose good advice, contextually good advice, has brought great suffering to God's kingdom. The fact is, you see, you cannot attack the family of God. You cannot attack the body of Christ without sooner or later coming face to face with Christ himself, with God himself. But I close asking the question, I wonder, could Ahithophel have faced David? From what we know of David, I wonder, if he had have humbled himself, would David have pardoned him? I wonder. It's hard to say, isn't it, when we're talking about fallen humans. Who knows what David might have done? It's hard to say that. But as I thought of Ahithophel and how he had been an enemy of God's anointed servant, it made me think of the Apostle Paul. And how he too had once been an enemy of the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how Paul had done all he could, giving the advice he gave to destroy, to bring to an end the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet what happened to him? He was saved. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13 reminds us, he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy, he says. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. You even ask the question, might Judas have been saved? It's a hypothetical one. But actually, when you look into the text, you can see Christ is giving him opportunities again and again to change. It's a mystery. I know it's a mystery. How could he have changed? I don't know. But you see it in the text, even Christ is giving Judas opportunities to turn. But he didn't. He wouldn't. I wonder, is that you tonight? I don't know how you are with God. Another opportunity tonight to turn from whatever level of rebellion you have against him, but to turn to him, to turn to the one who is willing to forgive the worst of sinners. He can forgive you, and he will forgive you if only you turn to him. Lord God, thank you for what we have learnt from Ahithophel, this Old Testament example of New Testament Judas. Oh Lord, we were once enemies of you. We might even have given advice to others against you, to oppose you. Oh Lord, but we thank you for the wonderful grace, the marvelous grace that you have show towards us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. We pray that tonight, in this evening of grace, Lord, that you will be turning hearts, turning Ahithophels from those who would oppose, those who would work against the body of Christ, to be like the Apostle Paul, those who you turn to serve the body of Christ. Lord, hear us then, O God of miracles, as we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.